Can you imagine what it must have been like for Noah and for his sons and Noah's wife and his sons' wives after they had stepped off the ark and had begun to settle an earth that had just so recently been destroyed by an incredible flood? Can you imagine what it must have been like for them when they saw the first thunder cloud growing on the horizon? Can you imagine what it must have been like for them as they felt the first drops of rain begin to fall? Can you imagine what it must have been like for them, having just come from a period of catastrophe, when God had judged the world with a great destruction, to feel those conditions and to remember what had happened the last time the raindrops had been felt and the clouds had darkened the sky? What terror it would have struck into their hearts. What fear must have been theirs. Except for one thing, that God had promised never again to destroy the earth with a flood. The promise that God made to Noah was of immense significance to him and those people who had been saved through the ark. To have known that when those clouds appeared on the horizon and when those drops of rain began to fall, that this was not their judgment. That this was not the beginning of the end for them. That indeed God had promised that from henceforth his intention was to preserve life on the earth, not to destroy it. God established a covenant with Noah, a solemn promise with Noah. In fact, the word covenant appears for the first time in the Bible in relation to this flood narrative that begins in chapter 6 and runs through chapter 9. The first mention of the word covenant appears in chapter 6, when God says in verse 18, "I will establish my covenant with you, and you shall come into the ark, you, your sons, your wife, and your sons' wives with you." A promise that God was making with Noah to preserve his life. He enacted this solemn oath between himself and Noah. Now, when we see this same phrase appearing in the 9th chapter of the book of Genesis, in verse 9, "Behold, I establish my covenant with you and your offspring after you." It is the same covenant. It's the same promise. It's introduced in chapter 6 and verse 18. It's given fuller expression in these verses in chapter 9, verse 9 and following. It's interesting that we don't have a covenant expressed earlier in the book of Genesis, though most commentators agree that God's promise to Adam was of a covenant nature. And of course, there will be other covenants that God makes as the scriptures unfold. He makes a covenant with Abraham a little later in this book of Genesis. He makes a covenant with the people of Israel through Moses in Exodus. He makes a covenant with David later on in the history of Israel. And he makes a new covenant through the promised Messiah towards the end of the Old Testament era. But here we have the first direct expression of a covenant. And it sets the scene to a large degree for the later covenants that would follow. Let's look for a moment at the nature of this covenant that God makes with Noah. And the first thing that we can observe is that this covenant is a unilateral covenant. It's a unilateral covenant. That is, that God makes the covenant with Noah. And it doesn't involve any agreement on Noah's part. It doesn't involve any acknowledgement even on Noah's part, though Noah is addressed by God in this section. God said to Noah and to his sons with him, "Behold, I establish my covenant with you and your offspring after you, and with every living creature that is with you." It is a promise that God makes with Noah and his descendants and all the living creatures who have been preserved upon the ark. God does it of his own free will. He does it unilaterally. In the second place, we note that this covenant is universal. It encompasses everything that has the breath of life. Every person and every creature is included in this covenant promise. "I establish my covenant with you and with your offspring after you, and with every living creature that is with you, the birds, the livestock, the beasts of the earth, as many as came out of the ark. It is for every beast of the earth. I establish my covenant with you." In the third place, we note that this covenant is unconditional. There is nothing here that indicates that the covenant is only valid so long as Noah or his offspring or these other creatures meet certain requirements that God stipulates. They don't have to do anything in particular. Neither do they have to refrain from doing anything in particular. This covenant is made with every living creature, regardless of how they behave and regardless of how they view God. It's not a covenant that's based upon loyalty. It is not a covenant that is based upon obedience. It is not a covenant that is based upon conformity to any particular law of command established by God. It is, in fact, significant, I think, that this covenant is expressed later on in chapter 9 after God has blessed Noah and told him to be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. Had those words followed on from this covenant, it would perhaps indicate that the covenant promise and blessing was dependent upon Noah's being fruitful, multiplying and filling the earth. But in this case, it is not. It is an unconditional covenant. And one commentator also notes that it is an unending covenant. That there is no time limit to this covenant. As long as the earth shall last, this covenant will be valid. "This is the sign of the covenant that I make between me and you and every living creature that is with you for all future generations." A unilateral, universal, unconditional, unending covenant between God and the earth. Now, what's the purpose then of this covenant? Well, the promise is that he will not destroy the earth with a flood. I establish my covenant with you that never again shall all flesh be cut off by the waters of the flood, and never again shall there be a flood to destroy the earth. It is, in fact, a promise of preservation. Life will be preserved by God, regardless of what man does. God will preserve life. Now, this doesn't contradict what he has said earlier. It doesn't contradict the words that he spoke to Adam, that upon eating the forbidden fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, Adam would surely die. That promise still stands. Humanity is separated from God as a result of the fall, as a result of Adam's disobedience and the sin of Adam being inherited by us all. We are cut off from God. We do not have the fullness of life that Adam and Eve initially enjoyed when they were first created. Adam and Eve died that day, died that moment that they ate the forbidden fruit. Their bodies may have continued to live on for a time, but it wasn't a life rich with fellowship with God, but it was a life separated from God. They were indeed the living dead. That condition still stands at this time. So it is a preservation of life in the physical sense that is being specifically referred to here. It is also, to a certain degree, a promise of peace. Peace between God and man. Regardless of what man will do to God, God will not treat them as they deserve. He will forbear with them. He will be patient with them. He will be long-suffering towards them. God will not respond as their behavior would demand. They may fight against him, but he will not fight against them. There is a promise of a kind of a peace that will endure between God and man. In Isaiah chapter 54, we get an echo of this when we read there in verses 9 and 10, a reference back to the days of Noah. God says through Isaiah, "This is like the days of Noah to me. As I swore that the waters of Noah should no more go over the earth, so have I sworn that I will not be angry with you and will not rebuke you. For the mountains may depart and the hills may be removed, but my steadfast love shall not depart from you, and my covenant of peace shall not be removed, says the Lord, who has compassion on you." This was the word of the Lord to sinful Israel, who had worshipped false gods and had played the harlot despite God's faithfulness to them. And God promises them peace. He promises not to treat them as they deserve to be treated, but to preserve them. And so this promise that God gives to all the earth is a promise of peace. It's a promise of preservation. But beyond the physical realities of that promise, there is also the promise of a provision for spiritual life. The preservation of physical life was a means to an end, as it were. It was a means to bring into this world the promised seed of the woman. God has not forgotten the promise that he made to Adam and Eve by way of the curse upon the serpent. Yes, there would be enmity between the seed of the woman and the seed of the serpent. But one day, the seed of the woman would crush the head of the serpent. There was a deliverer who was to come. But the deliverer could only come through the preservation of life. And we've already seen this. Remember that this covenant does not start with Noah at chapter 9 and verse 9. Rather, it is expanded upon at that point. It has begun in chapter 6 and verse 18. I will establish my covenant with you, and you shall come into the ark, you, your sons, your wife, and your sons' wives with you. And of every living thing of all flesh, you shall bring two of every sort into the ark. What was God going to do? He was going to destroy the world because of the wickedness of man. But he preserved the life of Noah and his sons. He preserved the life of the creatures of the earth in order to bring about a new creation, a new beginning for the world that would ultimately result in the coming of the seed of the woman, the coming of the Messiah. The purpose then of this covenant is to ensure that the Messiah will come as God has promised. And as is always the case with the covenants that God makes with man, he provides a sign. He will do so again in his covenant with Abraham and in his covenant with Israel through Moses. Signs will be given, signs of the covenant. And here God says in verse 12, "This is the sign of the covenant that I make between me and you and every living creature that is with you for all future generations. I have set my bow in the cloud, and it shall be a sign of the covenant between me and the earth. When I bring clouds over the earth, and the bow is seen in the clouds, I will remember my covenant that is between me and you and every living creature of all flesh. And the waters shall never again become a flood to destroy all flesh." Here is the sign. There will be a rainbow in the clouds. It is a sign that God sets visibly displayed where mankind can see it, can observe it, and can interpret it. Of course, unless God had given the interpretation, Noah would not have known what the rainbow meant. But now, having received this information, whenever Noah or his descendants saw this rainbow in the sky, they would know that the rain that came with it would not result in a flood to destroy the earth. It doesn't mean that there will not be any localized flooding as a result of such a sign, but there would never again be this wholesale destruction of life as there had been before. It's a sign to mankind to give hope. And so as Noah observed the rain falling and saw the bow in the sky, he would be encouraged that this was not the beginning of the end, that this was not God's final judgment upon mankind. The sign was given. But notice how it's worded. It would seem that the sign is actually as much for God as it is for man. "I have set my bow in the cloud," he says in verse 13, "and it shall be a sign of the covenant between me and the earth. "When I bring clouds over the earth and the bow is seen in the clouds, I will remember my covenant that is between me and you and every living creature of all flesh." Verse 16, "When the bow is in the cloud, I will see it and remember the everlasting covenant between God and every living creature of all flesh that is on the earth. This is the sign of the covenant that I have established between me and all flesh that is on the earth." The very fact that God repeatedly describes the sign and explains its meaning indicates that it is for mankind. The sign is there for us to see and to interpret its significance. But nevertheless, it's also important to note that twice here, God says the sign is for him. When he sees the rainbow in the sky, he will remember his covenant. Not that God needs to be reminded, but it is there that we may know that God will be faithful to his promise. God is the covenant-keeping God. He is the one who is faithful to his word. And this reminder in the sky will ensure that God accomplishes that which he has purposed. He will preserve life upon the earth. He will bring peace to this earth. And he will ultimately bring spiritual peace and spiritual life to those who trust his word and live by it. God's purpose in preserving the earth was to provide a saviour. This covenant is a broad covenant. It is universal in its scope. It is unconditional in its basis. It is for all men. But that does not mean that all men will be saved. That does not mean that all men will be preserved forever. What it means is that God in his faithfulness will provide a saviour for mankind, that whoever trusts in him will not perish. Whoever trusts in him will receive eternal life. Now the saviour has come. The seed of the woman has been born. We have just so recently been celebrating the incarnation of the Son of God, the birth of Jesus Christ. We have remembered the fulfilled prophecies. We have celebrated the coming of the Saviour. God's preservation of Noah has succeeded. The Messiah has come into the world. And since then, God has continued in his long suffering with mankind. God has continued to preserve life upon this earth. God has continued to show an incredible patience with the wickedness of man and to show favour towards men as the gospel has gone out to every nation, to all people, in order to give the opportunity for salvation. And so it is that the word has spread through the world. And so it is that it has come here. And you have heard the gospel. And you know that it is by faith in Jesus Christ that you can be saved from your sins. It is by personally trusting in the Son of God who came in flesh to represent mankind that you can have your sins removed. It is by trusting in the sacrifice of Jesus upon the cross where he bore the wrath of God against the sins of his people that you can find peace with God, reconciliation with your Creator. And the question then arises, what are you doing in response to the covenant faithfulness of God? What are you doing in response to the promise given to Adam? What are you doing in response to the promise given to Noah? What are you doing with the command that you should trust in Jesus if you are to be saved? For don't think that the preservation of life since the flood means that God will always preserve life. Don't be tempted to think that because thousands of years have passed with no worldwide calamity affecting this planet, that it will continue the same forever. No, God has promised a judgment. The world may not be destroyed by a flood again, but in the fullness of time, he will come in judgment. And there will be destruction for all those who have not responded to the faithfulness of God in providing a Saviour. What are you going to do now with Jesus?